Our scripture reading this afternoon is Philippians chapter 3, the letter of Paul to the church at Philippi, the third chapter. The text of this afternoon's sermon is the first three verses of this chapter. Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So far, we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is the first three verses of this chapter, Philippians 3, these words. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to have these first three verses of Philippians 3 put together, a text to be the text of a sermon, is what is contrary to the minds of certain commentators of the Bible. Those commentators are convinced in their study of these opening verses of Philippians 3 that these words do not belong together. Modern commentators have gone so far as to suggest that verse 1 is actually from one letter, that verses 2 and following are from another letter. And you ought to know what makes them come to that conclusion. That the Apostle Paul should, in one letter and in the same group of words, speak so highly and to speak so commendably of joy and happiness in the first verse. But then in verses 2 and 3, to speak so sharply, so strongly, and so critically, even judgmentally, we might say, of others in the Church of Jesus Christ. So as to say, beware of dogs. He called them dogs. And so great is this difference, so great is this contrast, that it is thought that these three verses simply do not and cannot belong together. But you and I must see exactly from the Word of God, not merely as inspired by the Holy Spirit who put these words together, but exactly these three verses do indeed belong together. And there's one word that joins verse 1 and welds verse 1 to verses 2 and 3. That word is found in verse 1 at the end. For you, it is safe. Safe. What is a safety? You might think of the safety as a fence. A very strong fence. On the one side of this fence is the Church of Jesus Christ. And on the other side of this fence are the dogs. Dogs that want to attack and tear apart the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ must have a fence to separate themselves from the dogs on the other side that would take them from their salvation, that would take them from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now we have to ask the question, what is that fence? What is the protection, what is the safety of the Church of Jesus Christ against those who would introduce works salvation? It is this: joy. Joy is the fence. Joy is to be the safety of the Church of Jesus Christ against the Judaizers, against all the teaching of salvation by works. Now this becomes evident from the very way the first verse reads. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, that is, rejoice. Be joyful. Be glad. The thread that runs through this epistle, he says of these things, to write the same things to you, to me indeed it is not grievous, but for you it is safe. How is true Christian joy safety? How is true Christian joy the fence that guards against the idea of merit by works and works salvation? The key is given to us in the phrase that's found in the first verse itself, rejoice in the Lord. Parallel to believe and believe only in the Lord. That's said before us also, according to verse 3, antithetically, that these who rejoice in the Lord are those who have no confidence, that is, no faith in the flesh. No faith in the flesh, no confidence in the flesh, but only in the Lord, and that to rejoice in Him. Such also follows as the subject matter of this entire third chapter. Being found in Christ, possessing His righteousness and His righteousness alone in faith, and for the sake of that righteousness and that faith in Jesus Christ alone, to consider all our works but loss, to consider all our gain as but dung, all for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all for the sake of His righteousness alone. So that we must be able to say, joy is meant here to be the strength of faith. Rejoicing to believe in Jesus Christ and finding all joy of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. That is your and my safety. That is your and my security in Jesus Christ. So we consider this text and under the theme, the discipline of joy. The discipline of joy. We see, first of all, the proper emotion. Secondly, the faithful source. And finally, the careful rejection. This Word of God gives to us a glorious and a marvelous opportunity to understand something about emotions and to understand something about that particular emotion of joy. What are our emotions? And what is joy as an emotion? Our emotions are indeed a proper part of our nature. They are a proper part of the nature of our human natures as creatures made by God. We are made to be emotional creatures. Emotions are different from thoughts. Emotions are different from convictions. Emotions are different than plans and purposes and schemes. Emotions are simply different from what we might call objective things. Emotions can be considered to be largely something of a response. How do we feel about something? What sorts of feelings does this or that thing stir up within us? Emotions belong largely to the will. The will. And as it comes to the will, we demonstrate the nature of our emotions in our attitudes. We also show our emotions upon our faces. We show emotions with how we pose and frame our bodies, how we stand. We show our emotions by our demeanor, how we walk. Our movements, are we sluggish and slow? Are we quick? How are we feeling? We demonstrate emotions on our faces. Without saying a word, without speaking, we can show how we feel on our faces and how we appear. Everything from our faces to how we carry on in our movements. Draw those kinds of questions out. What's going on? How are you? Or how are you really? based on how we present ourselves. Those are our emotions. Emotions are also very powerful things. Emotions figure largely into our motivation. They figure into our determination, the energy that we put forward towards something. Do we want to do something? How do we feel about something? We demonstrate that in how much energy we put forward to pursuing this aim or this end. We can say also that motivations fall into two different kinds of categories. There are emotions that are negative. There are emotions of distaste. There are emotions of revulsion. There are emotions that we would say are, that say no, or that push off, or that fight against. We find something unpleasant. We find something evil. So we hate it. We don't want to do it. Our will is set against it. We have all kinds of emotions to express how we feel about what we don't like. Everything from hatred to dislike. Something ugly we find repulsive. We simply push it away from us with our minds. But on the other hand, there are emotions that are positive. We find things desirable. Things make us happy. Things make us delighted. Things make us feel blessed. And those are the things that we pursue. And joy, we might say, is one of those positive and one of those powerful emotions. And coming to joy, we joy in, we rejoice in what we perceive to be good. Perceive to be good. Joy also presents to us the strength to pursue something that we find to be joyful. We want it and we pursue it because it gives to us joy. And the more joy something we see giving to us, the more ardently, the more eagerly we pursue it. We see this given to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice of himself on the cross to save us from our sins. You see that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus is set there before us as our example. Let us, in verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. His joy to enter into, his joy to receive in sitting at God's right hand was his strength to pursue that way of the cross and all of its suffering. We see that as the motivation for John to write the epistle of 1 John to the church. Verse 4, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That is, it was John's joy to write the epistle led by the Holy Spirit. It was John's purpose for the church's joy to receive the epistle. So as John wrote this in the fourth verse of the first chapter, this was to be the church's joy in reading this epistle, thinking about it, and hearing it read to them, to have fullness of joy in the gospel of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We do well then to look, first of all, then at what joy is as a Christian emotion. Joy is the proper answer to sorrow. Joy is the proper answer to a burden. We are under the burden of our sin and our guilt. We are under the burden of God's law as lawbreakers. We have broken God's commandments. We have incurred his wrath. He is angry with us because of our sins. Our sins then become a heavy burden. And we are meant to carry them as we have committed them as a heavy burden weighing upon our hearts and our souls and our minds. We are meant to come before our God with sorrow and with shame. We have offended his glory. We have broken his word. We have brought him dishonor and shame in our conduct. We come to him and we confess to him our sins. We go through that painful process because we desire and we delight to hear him say to us, "I forgive you. Your heavy, weighty burden that has caused you so much sorrow and so much shame, I take from you and I cast it into the sea. I declare you forgiven," and then we have joy, the joy of our salvation. The burden is taken away, the sorrow is removed, we have the joy of our salvation. We are forgiven of our sin. There is, in that same way, the joy of heaven. The Church of Jesus Christ, you and I have our earthly pathway laid out for us. A pathway of struggle against sin and Satan and our depravity. A struggle that is bitter, a struggle that is great. You and I carry on bearing the burden of being earthen vessels of clay, bearing burdens of grief and sorrow and pain and hardship, bearing in our bodies as we grow older pain, weakness, and suffering. We think of the way of God's people that are persecuted for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. What hardship and what suffering, what loss they endure for the sake of the truth of God's word and the sake of Jesus Christ. And then they enter into glory. They enter into heaven. Every sorrow, every burden, every trial, all potential, all possible burdens and hardships are gone forever. I often think of that as I bring the word and pray with God's people on their deathbeds. Go to see them. There they are, weary. There they are, their bodies racked with pain. I think of their souls bearing such a heavy burden and weight then and there at that time. And then to get the phone call that they passed away into glory and think, all of a sudden, that burden is completely gone from them. There they are in glory. It's all gone. Their sin, their grief, their pain, simply gone. What joy, what happiness there is. The moment of that entrance into glory from this life into the next. But secondly, there is the joy simply of being blessed. Blessed by God, blessed in his fellowship, blessed in his presence to know God's grace and favor and fellowship upon us. The soul, we might say, as created to live in fellowship with God, to possess and have that fellowship. even as we're meant to know here in the Word of God, here in the house of God, here among God's people, as that word is proclaimed to us, to say, here we have it. God is our God forever and ever. And how that truth must fill our heart and soul to give us joy. God knows us. We know God. We are his people. That is joy. But now, just like with every good thing, the emotion of joy also poses a temptation. And we can say that the temptation that we must understand in connection with joy is simply this, that our joy becomes something that it ought not to be. That our joy becomes something that it ought not to be. The temptation is this, that joy should lose its proper place, its proper role. That it should not be what it is supposed to be. We might say that joy should not any longer be a servant, but it should be a lord. Or that joy should overstep its boundaries and go to a place that it does not belong, which is very easily the case. Now, what makes this temptation so strong is that we live in a day when emotions come to mean everything. Emotions come to mean everything. We might well ask the question, why is it that in our society, our culture, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have bad judgment. We have bad decisions. Why is it that there is a lack of discernment, lack of wisdom? It's plain. It's obvious. People have stopped thinking. People have stopped thinking. We might say people have lots of things on their mind. People have lots of things going on in their lives. And people's minds are full indeed. But what are they full of? Emotions. Watch, look, and learn. All around you, you see that it's true. People run on their emotions. It's not what you think about something. You never hear that question asked. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? It's this. How do you feel? How do you feel about this? How do you feel about that? What we can say is one of the first issues, and one of the ways that joy gets out of its place. Does it make you happy? Does it make you happy? You should do it. Does it make you happy? You should do it. We want to worship God this way. We want to use this. We want to use that. We want to make this front and center. Why do you want to worship God that way? Well, it makes us happy. So it makes people happy. So it brings people in. Happiness becomes an end in itself. Happiness becomes the criteria. Why do I have this friendship? Why do I have this relationship? It makes me happy. It may be wrong, but my happiness is the overriding factor here. Not to think, but simply to feel. I feel that this is right. No matter what the Bible says, no matter what God's commandments teach, I feel that this is right. The second place where joy becomes unfettered, where joy itself becomes Lord, is when it becomes an end in itself, an end in itself. This partly flows out of the latter problem, that when joy itself becomes the standard for judgment, then it also becomes an end in itself. Think of alcohol, drugs, fornication, promiscuity, adultery, pornography. Why? Well, it holds out happiness. And it holds out a happiness that carries a great deal of promise. All you need. And it consumes. It draws in until it is the only happiness that there is. The only happiness, the only joy, and then taking it away, cutting off from it, causes such unhappiness, such ill will. One needs it. So joy itself then becomes a master. And the individual who uses alcohol, drugs, fornication, is only happy in the use of it. There's also a joy that's wrong and evil in the joy of victory, a joy of conquering. Sometimes it happens with contention and strivings and quarrelings in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's simply a desire to have the victory and to be right. Doesn't matter so much what the truth is. Doesn't so matter so much about what the law of God really teaches. But I need to be right in my argument. If I can get the other person under, as it were, in a headlock, and get them to admit that I'm right, then I can have the joy of my victory. And the thought in the whole process is often, it can't be wrong if it's happy. Happiness becomes its own justification. Now the benefit of Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, is that it says to you and me essentially two things. It says to us, first of all, that there is no other joy. Fundamentally, really is no other joy. There are appearances, there are counterfeits, there are temptations, but none of them holds out real, true joy. Another way to put the same matter is this way, that all these other joys will turn to sorrow. All these other joys will evaporate, and they will become themselves, in fact, condemnation. The second to remember is that this is the calling of the Christian. Rejoice in the Lord. Now what that means is that you and I are called here to take everything that belongs to joy as a motivation, as a strength, as an energy, as a feeling, and to say it all belongs in one place. Never apart from, never away from, but always in the Lord. Our whole entire emotional life of joy belongs in the Lord. If you and I look for joy anywhere else, if you and I try to find joy anywhere else, it's wrong, a temptation, and you and I are meant to see it as the snarling dogs represented in verse 2. No other joy but in the Lord. In the Lord only, in the Lord alone. And then, of course, that second point that I made is certainly true. Joy in the Lord only is everlasting. Joy in the Lord only is forever and forever because it comes from the Lord. And it comes from His grace. And in that way, it is best, I believe, to come to the heart of true Christian joy. And the heart of this calling, and the heart of this true Christian joy is simply this. The heart of your and my joy is in the Lord, in the Lord's presence, and in the Lord's fellowship. Wonderful illustration of this is in heaven itself. What is the fundamental joy of heaven? It's that your God is there, and there you are with your God. That's the joy of heaven. Not being there forever. It's not being there with all the saints. It's not being there as delivered. It's simply being there with your God in His love, His care, and His fellowship. Nothing between you and your God anymore. No longer any sin, no longer any guilt, no longer any depravity. It's all gone away. And there you are with your God forever and ever to praise Him and bless Him. That is the fundamental joy of heaven. And everything else about your salvation, everything else about your deliverance, everything else about all God's people there in heaven with you before God's throne, all enters into and all contributes to that marvelous and amazing joy. That joy then is yours to know and possess and enjoy in prayer. It's yours to know and possess and enjoy in the Word of God when you read it and study it and meditate upon it. It is your joy to take up everything that brings you nearer to your God and to engage in it, to know its benefits. Through those prayers, through your meditation on God's Word. Secondly, that joy is the knowledge of that fellowship in the gifts and blessings of God upon you. So that this too is your joy, to come before your God as needy, as dependent, that you need Him for everything, and to spell out all those needs before Him and all that they are. Burdens, trials, difficulties, heartaches, loneliness, sorrow. So that you unburden yourself before Him and to receive from Him His answer. He answers your prayer. He hears you when you cry to Him. And in the good things that He gives to you, out of your need that you set before Him, you know He hears you. You know He's near in His answer to your prayers. Then, it is His acceptance, it is approval of you. His acceptance of and His approval of you. Your joy is to be received by the Lord into his presence. To know that he delights in you, that he rejoices over you, and that he delights in you and rejoices over you as his work for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. I was introduced to a quote by the theologian Herman Bavinck. And in his work on dogmatics, he makes the point that there's only one thing God is pleased with in his people. Only one thing that's pleased, that pleases him, only one thing that he accepts and that he approves. His work. His work and his work alone. Any delight, any approval that we receive is the consequence of his work in us. And that's its blessedness. Then we can think of what ought to be our joy indirectly. To know the things that please God. What he has said before us in his law and his commandments is all things that he says, these are pleasing to me. That it is our joy to set ourselves to do what is pleasing to him, to obey him, to love him, to serve him, and to keep his commandments. Our joy is to do what is pleasing to the Lord. And then to have that control our lives. Why do I think? Why do I act? Why do I say the things that I say in all my life? Never to please myself, but always to please my Lord, my Master, who has purchased me with his blood. Now, what we want to see then is how closely this joy in the Lord is related to faith. So close is this relationship that we must be able to say that this joy is an aspect of faith. I want to see how that is meant to work. How do we come to God? You might say, how do we come to God in this way for joy? How do we come to him as burdened, as sorrowful, as under a heavy load? We have our guilt, we have our sin. We go to him because he is faithful. We go to him because of the promise of his word, he will deliver us, and so we go for the sake of joy. And as we go, we believe his word, that when we bring to him our burdens, he says to you and me, I forgive you for the sake of my son, Jesus Christ. And so we go to hear his forgiveness, but we go for the sake of the joy that comes with the word that he brings, believing that he will speak to us the word of the gospel, the glad tidings of salvation in Jesus Christ. But then, we also rejoice to receive from him by faith his blessings. What does he give to us? What do we receive by faith? Forgiveness, peace, hope, the promise of God's word, all sure, all certain. In fact, we receive all our salvation. A joyful word. So that as we receive that word by faith, so much, so solidly does this promise become ours that we rejoice because it is. It's not ours to say, well, I know God's word is true. I hope I stand in connection with it. I hope that I might receive what it contains. Now, the understanding is that we receive it in such a way, so powerfully, that since it is ours, we rejoice with all our hearts. Everything is well because I have the promises of God's word as mine through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And that is why this word of God is such. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, over and over again, as Paul wrote it over and over again. So you must understand what this joy represents. In faith, it's put in the prophecy of Isaiah this way: to rejoice, to drink of the well of salvation. To rejoice, to drink of the well of salvation. So what is your joy? Your joy is to be hungry. Rejoice to be thirsty. Rejoice to be in need of that well of salvation. And your joy is to come to that salvation as thirsty for it, to drink deeply of it, to be filled, and to rejoice in that fullness in the one who made you so full. And it is your delight, for the sake of that joy, to go back over and over and over again, to drink always to the fullest, and to rejoice over and over again every time you drink. Because you know that you have everything when you drink from the fountain of that salvation. Now this joy, as I said, is your protection. This joy is, according to this word of God, your safety. There are rivals for that joy. And there are rivals for that joy that are rivals of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and of his grace. Now the Apostle Paul speaks of these in verse 2 with these very, very strong words. Now the Apostle here uses in verse 2 three different words for the same group of persons. There isn't one group who are the dogs. There's not another group who are evil workers, another group who are called here the concision. They're all the same. Now, the Apostle Paul, the first word invokes a common phrase that we have even to this present day. It's kind of an interesting point that when you learn languages, you learn that some phrases that we have in English didn't originate in English, but they began long ago. One is a grain of salt that was spoken by the Latins before the birth of Jesus Christ. Same thing is true of this phrase, beware of dogs. It was a sign that was posted on homes in the ancient period as well, beware of dogs. Now, people did not have dogs for pets. They had guard dogs, but most dogs were simply known as scavenging, ravaging animals that roamed the streets looking for food. Now, when Paul writes, beware of dogs, he means these persons from the viewpoint of their uncleanness and their danger. Their uncleanness and their danger. Dogs were considered by the Jews to be unclean, according to the law of God. But moreover, dogs were understood to be snapping and snarling, ravaging animals that one best stayed away from. Animals to be wary of. Now that's the first forceful, strong word, the label that the Apostle Paul uses to carry on in his description of these persons. Secondly, he describes them as evil workers. Now, you mustn't think merely that the important word here is evil, and that whatever they're doing as workers, they're evil in their working. That certainly was true, but the Apostle Paul means to point out that these persons were persons who believed in works. That's why he calls them workers. And it's the very fact that they were workers that made them evil. Because, as the Apostle Paul writes, their working was to make their works meritorious. Their works earned. Their works obtained salvation. You couldn't be saved without the work of circumcision. Now, the interesting thing written here, or the interesting thing conveyed by this word, is that the Apostle Paul doesn't merely say here, circumcision, as if that and that alone is the threat. What makes their circumcision a threat is that it's a work. They taught salvation by works, not merely, not just salvation by circumcision, but salvation by works. The last member of this trio, the circumcision, or the concision, is a play on the word circumcision that is found in verse 3. Now here, in concision, Paul does not use the technical word for circumcision, but he refers to the same kind of idea of cutting off and cutting away. The point is that they would first of all attempt to cut the church away from Christ, its head. You see, Christ is the perfect Savior, and he must be the perfect Savior. He cannot be half a Savior. He cannot be 99% a Savior. If Jesus Christ is made into 99% a Savior, he can't be the Savior. If he is made into 50% the Savior, he cannot be the Savior. Jesus Christ must be the complete, full Savior. And so with their teaching on works, they were taking the church away from Jesus Christ, its Savior, and its head. And these are all the reasons why he called the church of Jesus Christ to beware of them. And beware of them from the standpoint of the temptation that they pose. Temptation that they posed was this. Verse 3 at the end, we have this phrase, have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence in the flesh. This is exactly what these persons proposed and taught in the church. Have confidence in the flesh. This or that work in the flesh, this or that thing you do in your flesh, have confidence in that. It's proper, it's right, it's good before God. So find your acceptance with God there. And in saying that, proposing that, they took away from the complete, finished work of Jesus Christ. So our calling is then twofold. For the sake of rejoicing in the Lord, have no confidence in the flesh. And that brings us to the proper identification in verse 3. Verse 3, again, is just as bold as verse 2. We are the circumcision. Amazing thing to say that to these Gentiles who had not been circumcised, who had not undergone the same rite that Abraham and the physical seed of Abraham did all these centuries. How are you a child of Abraham? How are you a member of this nation called the Jews? Well, I am circumcised. The Judaizers said, you need to be circumcised. And here the Apostle Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, says of these Gentiles who are not circumcised, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. They are the concision. For all their talk about circumcision, for all their circumcision, they are not the circumcision. We are. How does Paul prove that? How does he demonstrate that? He points out the true circumcision. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. They heed the calling. They hear the calling. They rejoice in the Lord. God, by His grace, brings them to Christ through faith. God gives to them this joy so that they are the circumcision. They've been circumcised by God, by the Holy Spirit. They've been circumcised through faith, being the true people of God in Jesus Christ, and that's why they rejoice in Him. This must be your joy. Remember who you are. Remember who you are in the Lord. That is your identity. And that is your identity by the marvelous grace of God in Jesus Christ. Joined to Jesus Christ through faith, you are of the circumcision. You are of the church. All your confidence is in the Spirit through faith, never in the flesh. All your confidence is in the strength and the power of God's grace that you have through faith. What could the flesh possibly contribute to that? And so, knowing who you are, rejoice in the Lord. Beware. Have caution. Exercise discretion. Rejoice not in the flesh. Rejoice not anywhere else, but rejoice in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. We thank Thee for our blessed, glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for His righteousness. We thank Thee for His peace and His salvation. And we pray, bless our hearts with faith in that salvation. Bless our hearts in the peace, the strength of Thy salvation, the everlasting joy of that kingdom, and bless our hearts with grace always to rejoice in the Lord. We pray, give us discretion, give us prudence, that we might seek our Lord Jesus Christ alone and to rest in Him alone, forsaking all other for Him. And grant us to do so, rejoicing in the Lord always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.